The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, Grace. We continue our sermon series entitled Stewarding the Story, exploring the first book of Samuel. Our text for today is 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 15. I invite you to turn there as we read from Scripture this morning. Church, hear the word of the Lord. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever else is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another about him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' Church, this is the word of the Lord."
Thank you, Ryan. I appreciate it, man. And so we are continuing through this series, Stewarding the Story, and we're in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I hope that you guys had a great week. I hope that you're ready to come in and just see what God has for us in this passage, because I think he has some amazing things to show us. Before we jump into that, I want to take you on a journey into the past. So when I was in, like, 10th grade or so, I was 15, I knew I had my learner's permit, and something amazing happened in the state of Tennessee, and that is the Houston Oilers. Go Oilers? Nobody? Okay, all right. So the Houston Oilers moved to Tennessee and became the Tennessee Titans. And if you're like, "But they're terrible, why do you care?" Now, number one, shut up. But number two, the reason I care is the first year they were fully in Tennessee, they went to the Super Bowl. Does anybody remember that? Anybody remember? They did go to the Super Bowl. Thank you very much. All right. We're not going to talk about how the game ended, but they made it to the Super Bowl, and it was amazing. And so during that time, around Memphis, everyone was going crazy about the Titans because everybody likes a winner. You know what I mean? Like, so everybody's really excited. If you go to Memphis now, you will not find a Titans fan because I moved to Florida. All right? So, like, they're just not there. But, like, everybody likes a winner. And so there was a sports store in this, like, outdoor mall that wasn't far from our house. And every time the Titans did something, like when they won their division, they had like divisional champ hats, right? When they won, like when they were going into the playoffs, when they were going into the Super Bowl, they made new merchandise every chance they could get to sell to suckers like me. And so I remember that day, I remember going with my mom. And so I had my learner's permit. So I was driving. And again, I've probably told you this before. Maybe you don't remember, and that's fine. But when I was in 10th grade, I was fun size. Like, I was, like, this tall, right? Like, I was, like, 5 foot tall or whatever. And my mom had this giant Cadillac. And so I looked real cool driving that. So I begged her to let me drive her boat Cadillac to the sports store. And we pulled up, and we go in. And so, I'm picking out all the stuff. And my mom was like, what do you want? I was like, I want everything. And so she's got, like, Titans hats or whatever. And she said, why don't you go wait in the car? It's going to take a minute to get all this stuff, right? So I was like, all right, cool. So I go outside, and I'm, like, standing outside the car, and I hear two elderly voices screaming help. And so, of course, I did what you guys would do. I got in the car, turned up the radio, and pretended like I didn't hear it. No, I'm just kidding. No, I figured, I was like, where is that coming from? So I run over, and there is an escalator. There's an outdoor escalator leading up to the second floor. And what I find is, I find a man and his wife on their back on an escalator. Now, I don't know when the last time you used an escalator was. That's not how you do it. So they are on their back on this escalator, and they're screaming for help. And I see, like, as the escalator steps are coming up, their shoes are at the top, like they got knocked off, and they're wedged in between the wall, like they're wedged in between the handrails there. And so they're like, they're stuck there. And so I just like look around and immediately all of my training from Rescue 911 kicked in, right? And I was like, I don't know what to do. I'll call William Shatner. But I didn't have his number. And so I immediately looked for the emergency stop button. I hit the stop button. At that time, them screaming had gotten other people there. So I hit the stop button, and then we go up, we help these two people up off the escalator, sit them on a bench, and then an ambulance shows up. They're checking on them. My mom comes out, and she goes, what happened? I was like, no big deal. I saved a life today. And so anyway, like, I saw that the ambulance guys, they were there, and I was like, you guys got it from here? All right. And then I flew off. And so anyway, I left. Now, here's the thing. I told everybody about that story for like a solid year. You know what I mean? Like, I was the guy who anytime I was talking to you, I was looking for a way to work that into the story. You know what I mean? Like, I was, you know, like someone's like, yeah, I'm working my way up the ladder at work. Oh, up the ladder, you say? You know what's quicker to get up than a ladder is an escalator. Funny story about escalators. You know what I mean? Like, I was that guy, no matter what it was. You know what I mean? And so the reason why is everyone wants to be the savior. You know what I mean? Like, everyone wants to be the savior. Everyone wants to be the rescuer. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to assume that that man that day who fell on the escalator probably told nobody that story. That's probably not a story that he tells people. Do you know why I know that? It's because when we put him on the bench, he was sitting there with his wife, and he just kept saying over and over again, he says, I'm so stupid for trying this. I knew I couldn't handle the escalator with her. I knew that something was going to happen. And he kept saying over and over again, I'm so embarrassed. And so the medic comes over, and he's looking at his arm, because it was pinned underneath her, and he's looking at his arm, and he said, sir, are you okay? And all he kept saying over and over again is, I'm embarrassed, I'm embarrassed. He said that over and over again. And the point is, no one wants to be the rescued. Like, everyone wants to be the rescuer. No one wants to admit when they're in over their head. No one wants to admit when they're helpless. Like, that's not a fun story. I stand up here and I tell you stories like that. I have about 1,000 other stories where I'm the guy pinned to the escalator. You know what I mean? And I'm not up there telling those stories. We don't do that. No one wants to be the rescued, right? We want to be the rescuer. And so I think that applies to our lives as well. I think that applies to the bigger picture of our story in the fact that we don't want to be the one who needs the help. We don't want to be the one who admits that we're in over our head. We don't want to be the one who goes, I don't know how to figure this out. We don't want to be the one who is helpless, right? And so I think what that translates to is that in our lives and in our stories, we try to be the savior of our own story, right? Like, we want to be the one to rescue ourselves. We want to be the one to right the wrongs in our lives and lead us to our best life. We want to be the savior in our own stories. And what we're going to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David doing that very thing. David's in a difficult place. If you don't remember from last week, he is running from the king. King Saul is trying to kill him. And David doesn't know what to do. He's running for his life. But what we're going to see is, like, what does David do? Does he trust God as the savior of his story, or does he choose to be the savior of his story, which is all of our natural tendencies? Well, let's look at the text. Go back to verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? So here's a good start. Is David going to trust God or is he going to trust himself? Well, obviously, like, he's trusting God, right? He goes to the house of God. That's a good place to start. But look here in verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And so we figure out that David, thank you very much, Ricky. Sorry about the popping, everybody. I'm taking requests. Anybody? What do you guys, some Skinnerd? All right, so what we see here is, like, David lies. Like, we don't have to read the text from last week all over again, but you remember he's running for his life from the king. The king's not sending him on some special mission, but he turns to Ahimelech and he lies. He says, the king sent me on a special mission. That's fine. Hey, look, give me some bread. And so what does David do? David schemes. He doesn't trust God as the savior of his story. Instead, he trusts himself, and he has to scheme. And I think scheming is very practical. It views your dilemma as a problem to be solved, right? It views your solution or your situation as a problem to be solved, no matter the cost, right? Like, I'm in danger, get out of danger. I'm afraid, stop being afraid. Whatever I have to do to get out of this situation, like, and we scheme and scheme, like, we all do it. My son Max is always working an angle. You know what I mean? Like, I've never shown him the movie The Sting, but I think, like, once he sees it, he's going to be like, oh, yeah, that's me right there. Like, he is always working. Who has not seen The Sting? I did not get as much of a, all right, I've never done this before, but we're going to go ahead and give the benediction, and then we're all going to my house and watch The Sting. No, it's an amazing movie. But, like, Max is always working an angle. And so yesterday, my mom had shared on Facebook a picture of the twins and Max 4 years ago in a pumpkin patch. And so I was sitting on the porch with them, and I was like, oh, dude, look at this. This is you 4 years ago. Look how cute you were. What happened? And so he takes the phone. He goes, oh, let me see it. And he takes it, and he looks at it, and he's like, oh, man. He's like, oh, look at Jude, and look at me. But he's, like, touching the screen. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, he goes, nothing, nothing. Look at it. Oh, my gosh, look at us. And I was like, all right, I need my phone back. And he goes, okay, here, Daddy. And I get it back. He pulled up Amazon, and he had pulled up a toy that he wanted and added it to the cart. And I go, what is that? And he goes, oh, my gosh. And he goes, oh, that happens to be a toy I want. $6 isn't a lot, right, Daddy? Right? And I was like, you monster. And so, like, that's his thing. He's always working an angle. He's always scheming, you know? And scheming views a solution, it views your situation as a problem to be solved. But the problem with that is that it immediately answers the physical, but ignores the spiritual reality, right? It immediately answers the physical, like, reality of, I've got a problem, I need to take care of it. But it ignores that there's something spiritual going on. There's something happening there. And that's our reality, right? Like, there's a spiritual reality in those moments when you need to be rescued. It's not just a physical problem. It's not just a relational problem. there is something spiritual happening, because we believe in Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? That means that in your situation, no matter what it is, God is at work. Like, God is at work. I'm not saying that we should always be looking for the cause of things. I don't think we will ever have answers for all of the things that go wrong in our life. But what we should be looking for is, what is God up to? Because the reality is, he is up to something. Like, there is a spiritual reality to your difficulty right now. And maybe you haven't thought about that in that way. Maybe you just thought about, this is a bad situation. What do I need to do? X, Y, Z to get out of it, right? Like, maybe you're a list maker. What do I need to do to make this better? And you haven't even stopped to think that there's a spiritual reality here. And so I want us to look, I want to give you like two quick alternative views when we're in this season of difficulty. One is, maybe instead of a problem to be solved, it's a problem to be endured until the real Savior brings a solution. Maybe the problem you're in, maybe the difficulty you're in is not something for you to solve, but it's something for you to endure until the real Savior brings a solution. It makes me think about, you know, the soccer team in Thailand, the 12 boys and their coach who were trapped in the cave. Did you guys watch it like I watched it? I watched, like, every time. I would Google it all the time, like, how them boys doing? Like, and as they were coming up with solutions, trying to get them out, like, I was enthralled. And one of the reasons I was enthralled is that I am a little bit claustrophobic, if you don't know. And so, like, in that moment, like, if we had gone in a cave, number one, you'd have to trick me to get me into a cave, E.T. style, with Reese's Pieces. Like, I'm not walking into a cave that I don't know where it goes. But number two, if that bad boy seals up, like, Jesus take the wheel. I'm out. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know what needs to happen, but like, Jesus, you need to come and get me right now. Like, this is the end of my story. But I was like, it scared me, like, watching them. And I started to think, what if I was the coach in that situation? You've led those boys there, and then there's nothing you can do. Like, there was absolutely nothing he could do to get them out of that situation. I believe that if there were, he would have done it, right? Like, I believe he would have given his life to rescue those boys. But there was nothing that he could do. And I think sometimes we're in situations similar. I don't mean we're trapped in a cave, praise God. But what I do mean is that there's sometimes we're in situations that are just over our head. Like, our situation, there's nothing you can do. You can't change that. You can't make that person get out of that hospital bed, right? Like, you can't make your job situation better. You can't speed up time and figure out what your next step is, right? You're just kind of stuck in one place. And maybe that's for a reason. Maybe the spiritual reality there is that God says, what I want you to do is wait, because I'm doing something for you in the waiting. And we see that in Romans 5. Check this out. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Check that out. Suffering produces endurance. Sometimes we're stuck in the middle of it, and we're like, I am wasting time here. I've got to find a solution. I've got to get out of here. But in the middle of all of that, God doesn't waste our suffering. It is at work for us. Like, that's what our God does. Like, he takes the broken and he makes them beautiful. Like, he takes the things that are against us and he makes them for us, right? Remember, Jesus took this horrible, hideous symbol of oppression and execution, and he made it something that's beautiful to us in the cross, right? That's what our God does. And so he takes our suffering and our difficulties, and even though we're sitting there going, God, I just want to get out of here, instead, he puts it to work for us. He says, oh, no, I'm doing something in you. And I wonder how many times we are just trying to escape. We're just trying to find a solution. And God says, no, I want you right there. Just wait for me. Just wait for me, because I am at work. And so maybe some of you are there. You're scheming. You're trying everything to find a solution. But what you haven't tried is just admitting to God that you're helpless and just trusting him to show up and be the rescuer, and be the savior. It reminds me of a man, George Mueller. Maybe you guys are familiar with him. But he lived in the 1800s in England, and he cared for, in his lifetime, over 10,000 orphans. He built schools, he built orphanages, and one of the things he did is that he never once requested financial support. He constantly prayed that God would put on people's hearts, on donors' hearts, to support their work and support their ministry. This guy's faith was absolutely outrageous. He knew that there were times where there was nothing he could do. He was not the Savior. He would not scheme. He would trust God, and God showed up. There's a story, a well-documented story, of he has got all of the kids in this orphanage. They have prayed and thank God for breakfast, and they didn't have any breakfast. There was no food in the orphanage, but he had prayed and thanked God for breakfast. When they said amen, the baker knocked on the door with enough fresh bread for all of the kids, that God had led the baker there to bring them bread that morning. And then the milkman dropped off more than enough milk for everybody. Do you know why? His cart broke down in front of the orphanage, right? Like, that's what God does. Like, God takes care of his own. In his autobiographical entry in 1842, he wrote this. I want you to hear it. A brother in the Lord came to me this morning, and after a few minutes of conversation, gave me £2,000 for furnishing the new orphan house. Now, I'm able to meet all the expenses. In all probability, I'll even have several hundred pounds more than I need. The Lord not only gives as much as is absolutely necessary for his work, but he gives abundantly. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. He had given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,100 days. He had been praying for 1,100 days. That's a long time to wait, right? That's a long time to not scheme, to not try to be the savior of his story. But he prayed and prayed and prayed for 1,100 days. And God rescued. And when God rescues, he rescues big time, right? Like, he is a generous and good God. And so maybe you're in that place. And instead of scheming, instead of trying to escape, God says, no, 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 you wait right there. I am putting your difficulty to work for you. Like, I am doing something for you, and I will come for you. That's what he does. He's the rescuer. He will come for us. Or maybe there's a problem for you. It is a problem for you to solve. He wants you to do something, but you'll miss meaning because you don't stop and ask, what are you doing, God? Like, do you get my point? Like, maybe God does want you to do something. Maybe there is a step to take, but you take the spiritual reality completely out. You don't stop and go, God, what are you doing here? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to learn in all of this? An example I'll give you is one we talked about this morning when we got our volunteers together this morning before everybody showed up, and we were talking through the sermon, and I said, you know, we've, in the past couple of weeks, it's been a really difficult time for our Grace kids as far as staffing our volunteers. Just a lot of things have happened, and it's legitimate things. Like, people, like, somebody moved away. Like, they wanted to get away from Grace so bad, they moved away. No, I'm just kidding. But they moved away, which was a really terrible thing for us. They're a great family. We love them so much. But they moved away, and other people are having babies, and I just can't stop that. So anyway, they can't volunteer when they have a baby. I don't know. It seems a little lazy to me. But anyway, they're not doing that. And other people have been sick, and just other people have been out of town, and it just happens, right? And we had the same thing with, like, Grace Ops. We've had, like, this crazy thing, like, all kinds of crazy health issues and different things like that. And I think that God wanted us to do something about that. Because here's the reality. You're showing up this morning and you're bringing kids. You know what I mean? Like, that's one of the things I learned about Winter Garden. When we were in Memphis, we have four kids. When we were in Memphis and we would say, yeah, we have four kids, people would go, what? Why? But, like, here, when I ask somebody, hey, how many kids do you have? They're like, 12. You know what I mean? Like, that's just where we live, all right? Like, that's just our reality. So people are showing up today and they are bringing a bunch of kids. Like, whether they are theirs or they just, like, picked up an extra at Publix or whatever, like, they're bringing kids here today. And so we sent out emails and we said, hey, we're short and we need some people to step up and whatever. And so I think in that moment, I could get completely locked into the, we need to do this. We need to get this person. I need to call this person. I need to recruit this person. But in the middle of it, I stopped and I said, God, what is going on? Like, you don't have to tell me why, but what are you up to? Like, what do you want us to learn? I don't want to miss this lesson you're trying to teach us. I don't want to miss this opportunity for us to grow. And I think he showed me two things. I think one, we had new volunteers show up. I think he was creating space because he wanted more people to serve. And that's wonderful. And I think another is, I think that he wanted us to rely on him more. I think he wanted us to trust him more. I know in the past couple of weeks, I've prayed more that God would raise up volunteers than I have this in this past year. And so I think, like, the reality is, and this is going to sound really, like, braggy, but it's not so much me, I will tell you, but it is our team here. I think we do church really good. I think we're really good at it. If there was, like, a medal or whatever, we'd get one of them, all right? Like, I'm not saying first, but, like, real close. You know what I mean? Like, we could do church. We can just do it really good. Like the music, they're really good at that. Did you hear that? It was good, right? You know what I mean? Like, they know what they're doing. Our guest services knows what they're doing. Our Grace Kids people know what they're doing. Like, we can do this, and we can be tempted to try to do this without faith. Like, we can just show up and be like, we know how to set up chairs. We know how to do graphics. Like, we know how to do this whole thing. And I think what God was doing, I think in this, creating this need for us, I think he's making us more dependent. I think it was a reminder. I think it was a reminder for us to stop and go, oh, yeah. No, without you, we're nothing. Like, without you, we have no power. Without you, like, this is pointless. You know what I mean? Like, our best is filthy rags. Like, it's garbage in front of you. And so I think, like, again, that was a point where we had to stop and ask ourselves that. So maybe God wants you to address a problem in your home or in your work life or in your schools or whatever it is, but have you stopped to ask God, what are you up to? Like, what do you want me to see here? Again, not ignoring the spiritual reality behind the situation that you're in, because he's always teaching and revealing. I want to read you this crazy scripture from Jeremiah 33:3. It says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Like, our God is always teaching and revealing himself. That's his heart, right? Like, that's the heart of a father to do that. Like, just yesterday, I was watching a football game. That doesn't matter. We don't need to talk about it. But anyway, I was watching a football game and my son Max was like, I want to change this. And I was like, no. No, you are not. This is man stuff, son. Huh. Right? But anyway, I was like, no, we're going to watch this game. And he's like, I want to watch Netflix. And I was like, you should pay a bill. And so anyway, like, in that moment, though, there was one point where he said, Dad, what's happening? Like, what is happening on the screen? And so I got to talk to him about it. And it, like, delighted me to share with him, like, what was happening and what this meant to me. Because he was like, why do you like this so much? And that was wonderful. I love revealing my heart to my kids. Like, I love it when they take an interest in me and I get to show them more of who I am, right? That's one of the things I love about my kids getting older. As much as at times my wife and I talk about, oh, we can't believe they're getting older, we can't believe whatever. I love that the older my kids get, the more they get to understand about us, and the more we get to know them, and the more they get to know us. And that's our God. Like, God is constantly revealing himself, and he does that in these difficult moments too. And so the question is, here's a big question: are you seeking God more than you're seeking a solution? Because in the middle of your difficulties, like, he wants to reveal himself. He wants to show himself to you, because he's going to show up. He will rescue. That's what our God does. But in the middle of that, he wants to show you himself. So are you seeking God more than you're seeking a solution? David didn't here. David sought a solution more than God. Look here in verse 8. Then David said to Ahimelech, the priest, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Liar. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, then take it. For there is none but that here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. David was seeking a solution more than God. And so when this guy said, hey, by the way, you know Goliath, like the big giant you killed and all that? Good job with that, number one. But number two, his sword, we got it here. And so if you want it, just go ahead and take it. And look at, like, I'm sure that was an awesome sword. If he's the champion of the Philistines, they're not sending him out there with some, like, just terrible, raggedy-looking sword, all right? Like, I'm sure that thing was awesome. He was a giant. That sword has got to be, like, something out of Final Fantasy or whatever. That's for the nerds in here, all right? Anyway, like, that sword has got to be redonkulous, right? And so I'm sure it's great. But look at what David does. Like, what killed Goliath? Was it that sword or was it his faith? It was David's faith that gave him, like, that God filled him with his power and enabled him to have that victory. In fact, I want to read you this quote. It says, David can have the sword of Goliath in his arsenal, but he would be better equipped if he had the faith that killed Goliath. David had the proof of the faithfulness and the power of God in his hand with that sword, and he still missed God. Why? Because he wanted a solution more than he wanted God. Like he's holding in his hand something that's impossible for him to hold without God's power. And yet he still doesn't see God. He misses it. Why? Because he wants the solution more. And look at David give this foolish praise. What does he say there about the sword? There's none like that. Give it to me. I think we do the same thing with solutions sometimes. We want out of this difficult circumstance so badly that we say, I want that medicine. Give it to me. Like, if I just had this, give it to me. If I just had more money, give it to me. If I just had the approval I wanted, then just give it to me. If I had this opportunity, give it to me. If I had the answer that I was looking for, give it to me, give it to me. There's none like it. And I think we do the same thing that David does. And we do it because we are looking for a solution more than we're looking for God. Why? Because we're trying to save ourselves. Like, I got to figure it out, right? Because I'm the savior of my story. And David, later in life, he writes in Psalm 86, he writes a psalm, and it starts with, hear me. He's talking to God. He says, hear me, I'm poor and needy. Like, David is in another difficult place, another place where he needs a solution. But this time, in Psalm 86, he wants God more than he wants a solution. And he says this, there's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And the psalm goes on, and basically what David is saying is, forget the sword, forget everything else, forget everybody else. There's none like you, and I want you. I wonder if in the middle of your situation you're in right now, do you desire God more? Are you desperate for God more than you're desperate to see a solution? Does that make sense? Are you desperate to see God more than you're desperate to see a solution? Do we have that same attitude, right? Of God, you're the savior of my story, right? Like, forget everything else. There's none like you. Give me you. Has that been your prayer? I know so many times my prayer is, God, I need this. Give me this. And instead, again, our desire and what our heart should be saying over and over again is, God, there is no one like you. Give me you. And so again, our response and our difficulty shouldn't be desperation for a solution, but a desperation to see God. So where for David, where did being his own savior lead him? Well, where did he want it to lead him? I think he wanted to stop running. Like, he wanted to rest. I think he wanted to be safe. I think he wanted to be out of this difficulty. And I think he thought, I will figure this out. If I do this, if I figure out my solution, I'll be able to rest. I won't have to run anymore. I'll be safe. Like, it'll all work out. But what actually happened? When he became the savior of his own story, what actually happened? Look here in verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, David 10,000s. What does he do? He's on the run, right? There's no rest. Like, he gets the sword, he gets the bread, and he keeps running. So, okay, rest is out of the picture, but did he do anything good for himself? Let's keep going, verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Yeah, of course you're afraid. Do you know where he ran? He went to Goliath's hometown. He killed Goliath, then he got his sword and went to Goliath's hometown thinking, I'll be safe here. What? You know what I mean? Like, Goliath's giant mom is probably there. You know what I mean? And she's like, you killed my boy, right? He's walking around, and they're like, real quick, you're the dude who killed the big dude, right? Like, that's you. And David's like, nah. And they're like, yeah, you have his sword on right now. And he's like, oh, yeah, I'm real bad at this hiding thing, right? You know what I mean? And so, like, he's afraid. Of course he's afraid. And so, again, David tries to be his own savior. He's on the run. There's no rest there, and he's afraid. What else? Look here in verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Should he come into my house? Where does this leave David? He's humiliated. Like, to save himself, he has to humiliate himself. He makes himself look crazy. So I was reading a commentary about this, and they were talking about the craziest thing that he did would not have been to just make crazy marks on the walls or whatever, which I liken to, like, maybe he was just drawing crazy things on all over the place, like you see, like, a serial killer would do or something in some movie. But he's doing all of that, and he's like, talking crazy, but, like, the spittle on his beard, like looking like he's drooling or foaming at the mouth. And so the commentary I was reading was, like, a Jewish man's beard would have been like his glory. And so to defile that in any way just would have been so humiliating or whatever. And I want to go ahead and say something for the rest of us out there. There's some of us in here, no matter how much we desire that glory, it just doesn't happen. All right? You know what I mean? And so I'm a little offended. You know what I mean? That, like, that is supposed to be someone's glory. So, like, this doesn't really connect with me as much as that, right? You know what I mean? Like, why couldn't it have been something that we could all get on board with? Anybody else out there naturally grow Joe Dirt beard? Anybody else? Nope, just me? All right. So anyway, so David makes himself an absolute fool. He ends up humiliating himself. So David's his own savior, and what does he have? He has no rest. He's on the run. He's afraid. And he's humiliated himself. He feels like a fool. And I think that when we try to save ourselves, we try to do it for the same reasons. When you're your own savior, you're doing it because you think you're going to find rest. You're going to find a solution. You're going to figure this out. Everything's going to be better because of what you're going to do for yourself. But I think every time I've tried to solve my own problems like that, every time I've tried to be the one with the answers, I've tried to be the savior, I think I've ended up in the same place. I've ended up exhausted, afraid, and embarrassed. And like a real example is when my wife and I first got married, one of the things we didn't talk about before we got married was like what are our roles going to be? You know what I mean? Like you're living together now and your bills are all together and your clothes are all together and you both still have to eat. And so like who's going to do what? You know what I mean? And we never talked about that. But in my household growing up, like, my dad handled the finances. So I was like, I'll handle the finances. Now, forget I'm real, real bad at it. I was just like, that's just how it is. You know what I mean? Like, I'll get better. Let's go ahead and skip ahead. I didn't. But anyway, like, I just thought, like, yeah, I'll figure it out. It's not a big deal. And here's the issue is that with money, especially at that point in my life, I wasn't trusting God with it at all. I wasn't mature in that area of my life, and I wasn't trusting God. And so my solution was credit cards. And I got us crazy in debt for the first 10 years of our marriage. Like, I got us crazy in debt. And so what happened was I thought, I'll figure this out. I'm not in over my head, right? Like, I have a solution for this. This is the way that it works. And if anyone's struggled with credit card debt, then you know, where does it leave you? Exhausted, afraid, embarrassed. You know? It is, right? Exhausted, afraid, and embarrassed. And I think that that is a common place that we'll find ourselves in when we say, you know what, God, I got this. Like, I will figure this out. But here's the reality. If you tried to be the savior of your own story, what happens when you don't? What happens when we trust Jesus as the savior of our story? We get exactly what we want. We get rest. Like, that's his promise to us. Listen to his words. He says things like, come to me, all of you who are weary and have heavy burdens, and I'll what? I'll give you rest. That's his promise. He even says things to us like, the peace that the world gives, no, I don't give you that. The peace that I give, it's a peace that doesn't make any sense. It's a peace that goes beyond all of your understanding. There's this interesting story that happens in the scriptures where Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. It's like, it's a really strange story. He falls asleep. And the storm crops up, and his disciples are freaking out. They're like, we're going to drown, and like here he is like sleeping or whatever, and they wake him up. They go, Jesus, do you not care that we're dying out here? Like, you're in here taking a nap, and we're dying. You don't even care? And so what does Jesus do? He calms the storm. No biggie, right? He's like, hey, cut it out. Snooze button. And everything slows down. And then he turns to them, and he says this to him. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? What a strange rebuke, right? Like, I didn't understand that. I always thought that was really weird. Like, how strange is that? Like, why are you afraid? Because there's waves, Jesus, right? Like, we're fishermen. We know when bad things are bad. This is bad. You are taking a power nap, all right? Like, that's why we're afraid. But Jesus turns to me and says, again, why are you afraid? Do you still not have any faith? I think what the whole point of that was is I think Jesus, in that moment, him being asleep on the boat, was an invitation to them to rest as well. I don't think he wanted them to look at the waves. Are they there? Absolutely. And I don't think he was necessarily saying, like, you don't have to know, you don't have to completely pretend like everything's okay, but I think he was saying, I don't want you to look at the waves. I'm on the boat with you, so you can rest. I think he wanted them to put down the oars, to put down the buckets that they're bailing water out of the boat with, and to just simply sit there and rest with Jesus. I think that was his invitation to them. And so the reality is, guys, in your difficulty, Jesus' invitation to you may not be an invitation to find a solution, but it is always an invitation to find rest. Like, Jesus' invitation to you may not be to find a solution in that moment. Going back to George Mueller, who prayed, how long did he pray? 1,100 days for a solution. That's how long it took for the Lord to bring his solution. So it might not be a solution immediately, but it is always an invitation to rest all the time. No matter who you are, in your difficulty, to find rest in the hospital, to find rest in the workplace, to find rest when you open the bills, to find rest in your home, it is always an invitation for you to rest. Because what does he say? He says, come to me, all of you who are weary. All of you. There's no qualification there. Come to me, all of you who are weary because of church stuff. Come to me, all of you who are weary because of whatever. No, no, no. Come to me, all of you who are weary. All of you who are carrying heavy burdens. I will give you rest. It's an invitation for you to rest in the middle of all of it. So are you tired of being your own savior? I know I am, and maybe you are there as well. Well, then here's what we should be doing. Trust Jesus. Like, trust him to be the savior. Trust him to bring the solution. And you know what you'll get? Rest. You'll get what you've been looking for. You get what you've been fighting for. I want to close by telling you, David ultimately did hang up his savior cape and trust God in this story. I know it ended with a question at the end of it, but Psalm 34 was written right after this incident. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 34, you'll see a little intro piece that talks about this very scene in 1 Samuel 21. And I want you to look at the condition of his soul here. When he finally turned from being his own savior, from finding his own solutions, from desiring solutions more than he desired God, look at what happens to him. He writes these words, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boasts in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David finally gives up being the savior, and he turns to God. And what happens? He's given a heart of praise. This heart of fear and this heart of weariness has been turned into something different. It's now a heart of rest, it's a heart of peace, and it's a heart of praise. So I don't know where you are, but I will tell you this. If you are scheming, stop. If you are prioritizing solutions and I'm going to figure this out and I need this, I need this, I need this, stop. You need God. You need more of him. You need to desire him far more than all of these other things, and you'll find rest. I want to pray for us as we close here today. So if you would you bow your head and close your eyes? Would you pray with me? As everyone's head bowed and eyes closed, no one's looking around. Does anyone need rest today? Does anyone like David need to hang up your Savior cape and trust God? Would you put your hand up? I want to pray for you. I see you. Let me pray for us. Father God, there is no one like you. There is nothing like you. There's no one and there's nothing that can do what you can do. There's no one who cares about us as much as you do. There's no one who knows what's best for us like you know what's best for us. There's no one who can rescue us. Like you. There's no one who can give us lasting rest. There's no one who can give us peace that's beyond all understanding. The only peace we can give each other is the peace from this world, and it doesn't last. It doesn't work. And so, God, we are together collectively, my brothers and my sisters with their hands raised, we are collectively saying to you, we need help. We are in over our heads. There are things that overwhelm us. We do need a Savior. And God, we're saying right now, it's not us. And we're sorry for the times where we have lived as if it is, but it's not us. We are not the saviors of our own story. We are asking you now to be that Savior. We're trusting you with it all, with all of it. All of our worries, all of our fears, all of our questions, all of our helplessness, we are trusting you with it all. With the bills we can't pay, you're the Savior. With the relationships we can't mend, you're the Savior. With the brokenness in our families, you're the Savior, not us. With the questions swirling around our careers and our livelihoods, you're the Savior, not us. In the hospital room where we have no answers and no power, you have all the power. You're the Savior, not us. So God, we give it all to you. You are the Savior. You are the rescuer. So rescue us, and we wait on you. And we'll wait 100 days. We'll wait 1,100 days. We'll wait the rest of our life. But God, give us the faith to wait on you. Thank you for being a God who goes before us and goes behind us, and a God who fights our battles for us, a God who rescues us, whose arms are not too short to reach any of us, and whose arms are powerful enough to lift us up and to give us victory. We're trusting you. There's no one like our God. Your name, Jesus, is above every other name. And you are for us, and there is no one who can stand against us. Father, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Help us wait and trust you, the Savior of our stories. In Jesus' name, amen.